Now again, as I said just a minute ago, I did not grow up in church. I visited, I was around some, but I was never consistent. So I was the guy who, if I came to a service like this and the pastor said, as I'm about to turn to John chapter 7, you need to know my first move would have been to the table of contents to find out where John is. So if that's you, go ahead and go there. John chapter 7 will be in verses 37 to 52. Never did I dream that I would be the one up preaching God's word. That was not in my plans. That wasn't in my plans for my life. I had all kinds of plans. This wasn't one of them. I was afraid that God was a serious and stodgy killjoy. Good, no doubt, but boring. And so my fear was that to follow God, to be in ministry, to be a pastor, even to be a faithful church member and Christian, was to choose a boring life. And so that was my fear, because I didn't grow up in church, and so I didn't know what it would be like. And so, again, me being a pastor is evidence of God's sense of humor in so many ways. But one day in college, this was sometime in college, I read one of the most influential paragraphs in all outside of Holy Scripture that I've ever read. So a paragraph that has stuck with me, and that at some level, if you've ever heard me preach anywhere, you've probably heard me quote, because it's had that kind of impact on me that blew up my understanding of who God is, what He's like, and what He came to bring to us in Christ. It comes from this pen of C.S. Lewis in his essay, The Weight of Glory. Lewis pens these incredible words. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So Lewis, with this quote in this essay, Weight of Glory, messed me up. Because what he's saying is if we would just read the Scriptures, particularly the Gospels, we would find that the promises of reward are staggering. That the promise of pleasure found in Christ would blow us away and would almost lead us to blush. Yet the Bible doesn't blush. So my goal this evening, my prayer this evening, is that God, by His Spirit, through His Word proclaimed, Lord willing, if He would give the grace to do that faithfully, would draw you into the offer of the holiday at the sea. That you would say, I don't want mud pies in a slum. I want the offer of the holiday at the sea. My prayer is you would leave believing and enjoying the reality that Christ really satisfies your eternal longing. That this is what He promises to do, to satisfy the deepest longings and desire of your soul. So let's pray again and ask for God's help that we might see Him answer that cry. Father God, we come to You now in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit asking, would You satisfy people with the Savior? Would You show us the pleasure to be found only in Christ? And may we drink deeply from the pleasure that is our Christ. We praise in His name and for His sake. Amen. So I have three exhortations, three challenges for you this evening. The first one is not a Sprite commercial or an endorsement for LeBron James. Though I like Sprite and I'm a fan of LeBron James. Go Cavs tonight. Hopefully they'll win. But first exhortation: obey your thirst by coming to the true King. Obey your thirst by coming to the true King. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. Now I want to stop before we get into what Christ says on the last day of the feast in this great day and just talk about the feast we're in. Now this is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, this great celebration. There's three kind of major celebrations, Jewish culture. This is the one where everybody's really excited. There's a great kind of joy and celebration in the air. It's normally a 7-day feast. We learn this from Leviticus 23, 36, from Numbers 29, 35, from Nehemiah 8. But then that 7-day feast was concluded with this special 8th day, this special Sabbath celebration. And this feast was a harvest celebration, so not of grain as we might typically think, but one of grapes and olives. Scholar D.A. Carson argues that it was also clear at this feast that it was associated with adequate rainfall, because of Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, which would have been read the first day of the feast. So there's lots of celebration. There's lots of joy and excitement about God providing for His people, that He's given rainfall to provide the harvest that can provide now reason for this celebration. Every one of the 7 days of that week, of that feast, a golden container was filled with water and carried back to the temple in a special procession led by the high priest. And as the procession comes back to the temple, a joyful trumpet blast sounded 3 times. So we got horns going, we got noise, we got a procession, we got a feast, we have celebration. Then the temple choir began singing Psalm 113 to 118, known as the Hallel. Then when they got to Psalm 118, the watching male pilgrims would begin to shake branches of willow and myrtle twigs with their right hands, and then hold up citrus fruit with their left hands, crying out, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." And then suddenly the water, along with the wine, the drink offering, were poured into 2 different silver bowls and then offered with the morning sacrifice, poured out before the Lord. And if you were lucky, you got a front row seat to watch the drink offering. That's what you would angle for, you know what I'm saying? That's the ticket you wanted. That's the floor seats at the Cavs game tonight in Boston, right? You wanted that front row seat to see the water poured out, to see this moment. Kent Hughes, a pastor, says it was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see the water being poured onto the altar. The height of joy is to get those seats to see this ceremony. Carson also talks about the significance of water. He says these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. Pouring at the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the Messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. Now I want to give you all that because it's going to be very relevant to then what Christ says. Water is a massive deal at this feast. That's the celebration. We're all looking at this. So there's songs going. We're singing psalms. There's trumpet blasts. There's procession. There's great floor seats that cost a lot of money, metaphorically. There's all kinds of things going on at this feast and celebration. Everybody's trying to get this best seat in the house. And then suddenly, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now what you need to know is we know at this point, if you've studied through John chapter 6 and 7, there's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. He had to hide and even come up by himself, not with his blood brothers, his half-brothers, because there's a warrant out for his arrest. And yet he has the audacity and the boldness at this celebration where everybody's gathered talking about and celebrating and thinking about water. He has the audacity to stand up and say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The timing and content of this proclamation makes Jesus' message all the more powerful. He's both demonstrating and stating. He's the fulfillment of all that this feast anticipated. This is a massive statement. All this excitement, all this joy, all this worship about a symbolic ceremony, remembering God's faithfulness in the past and anticipating His provision in the future. He stands up like, "Y'all think y'all got a good front row seat to watch some water be poured out? Watch this." All of this, God, I was God's means of being faithful to you in the past, and I am His provision for your future, that you might drink. I am your eternal future. I am all that this feast anticipates. And so what I want to do now that we understand kind of the audacity of the moment, the boldness of the moment, the intensity and joy and pleasure of the moment, I just want to highlight a couple of things. First, I want to highlight one thing's necessary for faith. Thirst. This is the one thing that's necessary for faith. Thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Friend, you must admit your thirst. You must admit that there's a longing in your soul that nothing in this world will satisfy. Otherwise, you cannot have faith in Christ. Until you say, "There's something I want to drink from that will satisfy me forever," then there's no need for faith in Christ. You won't understand, you won't see the gospel, your eyes won't be opened up to who He is and the significance of His claims until you notice the thirst. The gospel's not a solution for the satisfied. This is why the Lord Jesus said it's harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because the rich person has an ability to think, "I'm not thirsty, I will buy what I want." And so there's a temptation that's unique to having the ability to get whatever you want. You don't think you're thirsty. You can numb the thirst. And so at this moment, Christ highlights for us, you must see the thirst. The gospel is the solution to those who admit they are not satisfied. That there's a longing. And not only that, they're guilty for looking for satisfaction everywhere but God. So that's why the thirst is there. Because I'm thirsty and I go to everywhere but God to get the thirst quenched. I look everywhere. I take my desires everywhere, hoping to find the happiness I long for. Jeremiah in chapter 2, the Lord gives this just scathing rebuke of his people. What's he say in chapter 2, verse 12? "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, what's a cistern? It's basically a well in the ground that would collect and have water that was safe for the community to use. And so they would use this well. That's how the community would find nourishment and life. But then every now and then they would crack. They would get brittle. They'd crack. They'd dry up. Water would no longer be able to be held in the container. And they'd just become a trash heap. And so you just throw trash in there. It's useless at that point for water. And so God says, my people have committed two evils. You've turned away from the living water that can quench and satisfy your soul, and you've dug out broken cisterns that can't hold water. You're eating out of trash heaps as if they will satisfy. And this is what he says. And he says, the heavens should be appalled, utterly desolate, because our God is the fountain of living water. And we say, no thanks. I'd rather try to quench this thirst with broken cisterns that can hold no water. Think of all the places you've tried to find happiness. Your career, your spouse, your children, good gifts from God that should not supplant God or their idols. Your special someone, your house or your car. Like, really? As humans, we do that? Brick and mortar? Clumps of metal with some wheels on it? And we turn to it and say, make me happy. If I just had a little bit more brick and mortar, I'd be happy. If I just had a different style of metal on the outside of the wheels, that I would be happy. Maybe it's your social media timeline. I can promise you, happiness is not there. Keep scrolling all you want. You're not going to find happiness. I find the opposite. A new outfit. Another selfie. Your grades. Or you feel the numbness of being thirsty in a way that you can't satisfy, so you turn to your escape of choice. So if you might be binging on Netflix, might be video games, might be fried food, might be sugar, might be caffeine, might be exercise, might be books, might be alcohol, might be drugs. What broken cisterns did you turn to this past week? I have a question. Did they work? Did they quench the eternal thirst and longing in your soul? What broken cisterns do you plan to turn to this coming week? Do you really expect a different result if you get one more dollar bill than you had before? Another zero in your bank account? Do you think that will satisfy the longing in your soul? That's what you thought about the last zero if you added it. Do you think the next car? That's what you thought about the last one. The next phone? Them joints update like every week. It'll be old and dated as soon as you buy it. What broken cistern are you looking to? The gospel's not a solution for the satisfied. The gospel's a solution to those who admit, I'm not satisfied, and I've turned to things that don't satisfy me. And I've rejected my God along the way. If that's you, then Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. No matter where you're turning, what your broken cistern looks like or tastes like, he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. So the one requirement of faith is thirst, but then the one step of that faith is bringing that thirst to Christ. So first you've got to admit, I have it. I'm thirsty. I'm longing. There's desires for something eternal, and I don't have it. And then it must be, I'm going to take that to Christ himself. To the one who surely, when he stood up in the temple at the celebratory moment with the audacity to say what he said, surely the people hear and think of Isaiah 55:1. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price, just like we just sang. Surely they're thinking that. They're like, wait a minute. Isaiah said, come to the waters. Christ said, come to me. I'm the waters Isaiah was talking about. Think about if you go back in John's account, in John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse Christ gives. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Back in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, he has the interaction with her, kind of exposes her, but then what does he say to her? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Faith in Christ looks like bringing your desire for eternal satisfaction to Jesus and saying, will you quench this thirst? So you say, I'm thirsty. Christ, would you quench this? Would you satisfy the longing? Non-Christian friends that might be here tonight, this is what we long for you. This is what we're after. We want you to be satisfied forever. So we don't want you to be converted to Christ because that's another notch in our belt. We don't want you to be converted to Christ so that you vote a particular way. The people in here vote differently anyway. Like, there's no other motive. We want you to be converted to Christ for the glory of God and so that you might be satisfied forever. That's why we want you to know Christ. We want you to have that longing quenched, and He's the only one who can quench it. We want you to be satisfied forever more than we want you to be comfortable right now. And so we're willing to say hard things gently and respectfully, but we're willing to say, you're so sinful, God should crush you forever. Because He's that holy and you're that sinful. But you're so loved by God that He would send His Son, Christ, to live for you, to be crushed in your place, to take your sin and death into the grave, and to raise from the tomb victorious, that you might be satisfied in Him forever. So we'll say the hard thing now so that you might have pleasure forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how we keep growing. We confess to God, I've turned to broken cisterns. I know better than this. I know you're living water. You have quenched me in an eternal way. Why am I turning back to this? We confess that brokenness to the Lord, our rebellion and the things we're turning to. We confess that to Him, and we confess to Him we've forsaken Him, but we confess to Him, you're the fountain of living water. And this is the rhythm of the Christian life. We're repenting and growing. We're confessing and repenting and growing and being more and more unsatisfied with that one whom we'll be satisfied with forever. This is how we grow. And then what's the benefit? So if the one requirement is thirst, the one step of faith that you do with that thirst is bring it to Christ, then what's the result? What's the benefit? Look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So clearly to come to Jesus, it means the same thing as believing in Jesus. And then there's this promise. When you bring your thirst to Christ, you confess your sin to Christ, you bring that to Him, you say, satisfy me. He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, at this moment in redemptive history, He hadn't been glorified yet, meaning He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't been crucified in the place of sinners, though He had no sin of His own. He hasn't taken sin and death into the grave and then resurrected victoriously, demonstrating that He's the Messiah, the Christ, just like He said He was, and ascended to be at the Father's right hand, seated on the throne, reigning and ruling, and sending His Spirit at Pentecost. So Joel chapter 2 makes this promise the Spirit would come and dwell believers. Acts chapter 2, we see it happen. And so Christ says, in this moment, you believe in me, that promise is for you. Well, friends, we're on this side of that redemptive moment. So we repent and believe and we receive the Spirit of God that becomes in us living water welling up to eternal life, working in us and even moving through us to others. Now, John, if you want to go study more, he talks a lot in chapters 14 and 16 about the ministry of the Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit does. But Christ is saying this promise is coming, this helper, this one who will guide us into truth. His word is truth. This one who will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This one who in us will open our eyes to see the beauties and glories of Christ. The Christian life, the Spirit-filled life, is a contagious life. Christ quenches your thirst by giving you His Spirit. And if God dwells in you, then He moves in you and He moves through you. So we don't give the Spirit. We don't have that ability. Christ sends the Spirit. The Father can send the Spirit. We can't send the Spirit. But the Spirit dwells in us and moves through us to others. And so the transformed life becomes the very thing that draws people even closer to Christ. Now we're going to move quickly through the rest of our passage and see how people respond to this bold proclamation. So Christ has interrupted the whole celebration. He's made some audacious claims. And there's going to be some response to him. Now what you need to know, if you've seen all through John chapter 6 and 7, if you read them, Christ's words divide people. Causes problems. Right? So he gives the bread of life discourse where he says some things that seem to be crazy when we first read them, like you got to eat my body and drink my blood to have eternal life. And at the end of John chapter 6, what you guys, I believe, read this morning in your service on this morning, is that many of his disciples said, this saying is hard. Who can listen to this? And it says many of his disciples turned and no longer followed him. Now, John's using the word disciples broadly, saying those physically who had been following him, he delivered a word that was too difficult, and they said, we're out. We're out. We can't handle it. Who could listen to this? We're out. And so Christ's word divides. And it divides into two different kinds of people. Those who believe he's the Son of God, the Christ, and in believing have life in his name, and those who do not. Christ delivers these words, these statements about himself that you either have to accept as true and bow in humble worship, or reject and flee away from him. So our second point is expect division around Christ. So the first exhortation is obey your thirst by bringing it to the true King. But secondly, you should expect division around Christ. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Now what are they saying when they say, this really is the prophet? So Deuteronomy, right, chapter 18, verse 15, there was a promise of one like Moses, a prophet like Moses, to come. And the Jews of the day were anticipating this prophet, looking for this prophet, longing for this prophet. We know this even just reading John. So John the Baptist, you guys, I don't know how much you remember about John the Baptist. He's a bit of a quirky individual, right? He's eating grasshoppers covered in honey and out in the wilderness. And he's just a unique dude, right? But as he's preaching with power. He's baptizing people. And I always picture, for better or worse, kind of Uncle Si from Duck Dynasty with his teacup, like preaching the gospel. That's just who I have in my mind for John the Baptist. But in the midst of it, he's causing such a ruckus and baptizing so many people and preaching with such power. They come to say, who are you? And one of the things they ask him is, are you the prophet? So they're longing. They want the prophet to be John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? He's like, I'm the forerunner. I'm just the forerunner. But there was this longing, this expectation. And then Christ, after he fed the 5,000 that you read and study about in John chapter 6, verse 14, said, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. However, for most Jews of this moment in time, the prophet and the Davidic Messiah were two different people. Two different characters. That's not the same person, right? So they're thinking, maybe you're this one. You're the prophet. However, verse 41, we find out others said, this is the Christ. Clearly, some believe Jesus was Messiah. He was more than just the prophet. He was the Christ. He was the Davidic king that was promised. Yet confusion and resistance remained. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Like, hold up, this can't be the Christ. Is the Christ really to come from Galilee? Now, what we need to know about Galilee is where Jesus resided, is where he did lots of his ministry. But it was a place where there was lots of prejudiced thoughts about, right? So for you, it might be think about housing projects, or maybe you need to think about trailer park and how people can view those places with prejudice. We know this because Nathaniel and Philip's interaction in John chapter 1, when Nathaniel says, can anything good come from Galilee? Like, that's the place where the rednecks are up on the mountain. We don't mess with them. And so at this moment, they're saying, wait a minute, can this be the Christ? But he's from Galilee. This doesn't make sense to us. This is no Davidic king. The Davidic king, where's he supposed to come? Verse 42. Has the scripture not said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They're being faithful to scripture right here, right? Micah 5:2, we often read during our Christmas Advent season, right? The promise, you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, of ancient of days. They're thinking about Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So they're thinking, so Jesus can't be the Christ. He's from Galilee. He's not from David's lineage. Verse 43, so there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, there's a great irony of ignorance right here, right? Because where was Jesus born? And who was he born to? Does Matthew not open up his gospel account with a long genealogy that you usually skip over and you read through the Bible in a year plan? Right? And you think, oh, I can't pronounce all those names and they're hard to say. Let me go to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Let's just skip over, right? There's a reason the Holy Spirit inspired those genealogies. Matthew starts off in Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verses 2 through 6 record Abraham to David. And then verse 7 through 16 record Solomon, David's son, all the way to Jesus the Christ. So he was from David, right? We know from Luke 2 that we read at Christmas time, right? What happens, Luke 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. What's the ironic ignorance? If they just would have did a little research on Jesus, they would have found out, uh-oh, wait a minute, you are of the lineage of David. You are from Bethlehem. We should hear you out because you're checking off all of the boxes of the scriptures we claim to be experts in. Well, right now, we'll discuss that in just a minute, but what I want you to see right now is, but Jesus' teaching brings us to this fork in the road. His claims make us conclude one way or the other. He is the Son of God or He's not. He's the Christ and King or He's not. One or the other. This is what, when the disciples, some of His disciples abandoned Him and left, what did the 12 say to Him? He said, you can go with them too? He said, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? You have the very words of life. You either believe He has the words of life or He drops some of those hard words and you leave. One or the other. And at this moment, He stands up and essentially says, all this celebrating is ultimately about Me as the giver of living water. Some say He's the prophet. Some say He's the Christ. Others say, no way, He can't come from Galilee. My question is, who do you say He is? Who do you say this Jesus is? And you need to know your answer may divide you from your most intimate relationships. So Christ tells us in Matthew 10, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, Christ didn't get joy in blowing up homes. He just knew when I tell people I'm the Messiah, the Christ, some will say yes and believe. Others will say no, and it's going to create problems. To those who give allegiance to Jesus as the Christ and those who say no, thanks. We should expect some people to reject us because we believe in Christ. So to my non-Christian friends, we don't twist your arm and tell you everything will be warm and fuzzy if you become a Christian. We say you should expect some resistance. You should expect division around even this Christ. It happened to Christ. It happened in the early church. It's happened throughout church history. Jesus promised it would happen, but we can have confidence. Because when he asked Peter that question, who do you say I am? And he said, you're the Christ. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for God has revealed this to you, not flesh and blood. And on you I'll build my church, and the gates of hell can't stop it. And so we can expect division and pushback, but we can know our Christ wins in the end. And we want as many people to come with us on that winning team as possible. So just to close out to our skeptical non-Christian friends, we ask you to consider this last point deeply. So three exhortations, right? Obey your thirst, bring it to the true King. Expect division. But then thirdly, don't be closed-minded. At least give him a fair hearing. At least give him a fair hearing. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? So they sent this crew to arrest Jesus and they come back to the chief priests empty-handed. So the chief priests are like, yo, where's Jesus? Like, what you doing? We sent you to arrest him. And they come back like, yeah, we got there. And if you look back at verse 44, it said some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. I love that. It's like, we're here to arrest you. And they just kind of dip out. I don't know what happens, right? But they tell us. Notice what they say, verse 46. The officer answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever talked like this. Nobody ever spoke with that kind of authority after doing these kinds of miracles. So they, even his enemies step in his presence, hear him speaking, and acknowledge, I've never heard anybody talk like this. I don't know what to do with this one. And imagine who they're saying this to, chief priests, to those who are experts in the law, to the authorities who pride themselves on being expert teachers with authority and power. You know, so how, I mean, how would you like it if the, you know, it's like, go arrest the guy, and they come back, he's like, I ain't never heard a sermon like that. And the dude's like, I've been preaching to you for 25 years. What are you talking about? You've never heard a sermon like that. But this is what they say. They make this statement. He speaks like nobody else. Verse 47, the Pharisees respond and answer him. Have you also been deceived? They're livid. What? Are you buying into this man's teaching? Are you buying into his spell? And then they say, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So what are they saying? Normal people aren't on our level. You common people can't figure this stuff out. Has any intellectual elites believed in him? Well, then you're acting like these common people. And so there's this religious arrogance and pride that's not even going to hear him out. And now they're just angry. They're angry that he's getting more retweets on sermons and posts or whatever. And so they're frustrated. They're livid. They're like, you're common people. Why are you thinking and talking like this? But then one of their own, you might recognize him, steps up and asks a question. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before. So you guys remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus, one of these officials, sneaks to Jesus late at night. And he kind of asked him, like, yo, like, you couldn't be doing this stuff if God wasn't with you. So, like, can you help me understand how this is all happening? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus is like, I don't think moms is going to be okay with me getting back in the womb. Like, I'm going to need you to help me understand this one. Right? And Christ is demonstrating your entire being must be transformed for you to understand and see and believe. But this Nicodemus, who had gone to them before, and he was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So Nicodemus is like, yo, we're experts on the law. Doesn't Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 say we have to give him a hearing? Doesn't chapter 17, verse 6 and 19, verse 15 say that not, like, there has to be multiple witnesses? So if we're trying to arrest this man to kill him, don't we have to have reason? Aren't we being hypocrites? Now, Nicodemus is not commending Christ yet. He's not following, believing, or even protecting Christ at this moment. He's just acknowledging there's an irony going on. We're experts in the law, and we're breaking it. And we're not giving him a fair hearing. He's highlighting this great irony, and he's clearly a bit troubled. But look how they reply in verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So they just respond offensively. You a poor redneck too? You from up in the mountains? What? Like, are you just like loving the freak show? And so they're offended. They're bothered by him. Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. That's ridiculous. You want to see some more ironic ignorance? 2 Kings 14:25 and Joshua 19:13 tell us Jonah was from a little town in a mountainous region of Galilee. So even these experts on the Bible at this moment, supposed to be experts on the law, they're breaking it. Supposed to be experts on the prophet, they say no prophet comes from Galilee. Like, yes, except Jonah. Like, you moron, you're not even thinking biblically. You're supposed to be the expert here. And so I just want you to see this. They quote and misquote the Bible in ways that justify their unbelief in Christ. Friends, this reminds me of many conversations that I have with skeptical non-Christians today. People will say the Bible's written by men, it's full of contradiction. Evolution disproves the Bible. I had a friend in a Bible study this week. Some high school kids came over for a Bible study. And this was the tension he felt. He said, what about science? So I have doubts about science. Now, I appreciate his honesty. I would rather have that conversation 100 times than one conversation with a person who pretends not to have doubts, who actually has doubts. So I'm not interested in people pretending they believe in Jesus. I'd rather people tell me I don't. Because we can have a real conversation at that point. Or I'd rather them actually believe. But no, I'm not interested in pretending. So I'm fine with the question. I'm fine with expressing the doubt. However, my question to him and other skeptics alike are, why do you trust professors and science books written by people who admit they make errors and then turn a skeptical eye to Christ who made no errors and says his book is the Word of God? So science in itself functions by starting with a hypothesis that you try to prove true. And you might think it's true for like 100 or 200 years. I'm like, oh, never mind. We was wrong. Let's change it up. Like, we're totally convinced the earth's flat. Oh, we botched that one. Never mind. So science admits errors. Science admits it changes. And so I just say to my skeptical friends, non-Christian friends, why do you only turn the skeptical eye to the Christ who has no errors, who his enemy said teaches like no other, and his word, but you don't turn the same skeptical eye to professors who admit they mess up? Jesus claims to be God. He taught with authority and power. He says he came to forgive sins. He claimed to be sinless, that he would die in your place and raise from the grave. More than 500 eyewitnesses saw him resurrected, and then many of them were willing to die gruesome deaths to tell other people about that. How many scientists or atheists are willing to die to convince others of what they believe? How many so-called contradictions in the Bible have you actually found and studied and researched on how they might reconcile? Or might not be contradictions at all. Maybe you're reading them wrongly. How many science books have hundreds of PhDs given themselves to trying to prove that there's contradictions? Probably not many. Tons of people have given their whole life to try to disprove this book. But here's the problem. Here we are. And lives are still being transformed by the good news of Christ. No words have been under the microscope of human skeptics like the word of Christ. So don't make the same ignorant and ironic error that these leaders make. Don't be inconsistent with what you disbelieve. If you're skeptical, be skeptical to it all. Don't reject your own skeptical rules when it comes to Christ in the Bible and chuck those out the window when you go to, again, science or philosophy or other religions. Don't be closed-minded. At least give him a fair hearing. Thanks for doing that even today. If you're not a Christian, you're skeptical. So glad you're here. This church is a good place for you to explore the things of Christ. So keep on doing it. That's all I'm saying. Keep on doing that. Keep on exploring and asking questions. Get together with one of the pastors or an elder or a friend who brought you. Ask questions. But I just challenge you, turn that same skeptical eye towards the secular humanism of our day and perhaps of your own belief. There's no doubt atheism and agnosticism is the fastest growing religion in our day. We live in a day of tolerance, right? We're more affirming of more types of lifestyles than we've ever been before. We've been telling a generation to follow their hearts wherever their hearts lead them for decades. We've redefined love as unconditional affirmation detached from objective truth. That love just means I affirm, I affirm, I affirm. Even if you're walking out in front of a bus, that's not love. Objective truth, the bus will kill you. Love says, I'll tackle you if I have to so that you don't get hit by that bus. I'm not just going to affirm you as you walk out in front of a bus. So love is not unconditional affirmation detached from objective truth. But that's today's religion. But my question is it really working? If this was really true and good, wouldn't we see a decrease in identity issues because people are finally free to be their true selves? If secular humanism really worked and you turned the skeptical eye, that's what I'm challenging you to do, turn the same skeptical eye from the Bible to secular humanism. If it really works, wouldn't people be more and more free and therefore have less identity issues? Wouldn't we see greater harmony? Wouldn't we see decreased depression and suicide rates? Well, why is it that I read a 2017 CBS News report that says research presented at the May 2007 Pediatric Academic Societies meeting in San Francisco found that the number of children and adolescents who we've told follow your heart for decades admitted to children's hospitals for thoughts of suicide or self-harm more than doubled during the last decade? Secular humanism rises, and so does depression and suicide rates. Seems to me like people, as they always have been, are dying of eternal thirst. And the secular humanism of our day is like handing a thirsting person a nice, ice-cold cup of salt water. Feels like it quenches for just a minute. Appears to quench, all the while slowly killing the one who gulps it down. But Jesus, just as bold today as he was that great day, by his Spirit, even right now, through his word, makes the same offer. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He still makes the offer of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Are you thirsty because you've turned from the God of living water and drank from broken cisterns of your own choosing? Will you bring that thirst to Christ and ask Him to satisfy your eternal longing? Well, then He promises to quench your soul now in measure and forever in full. Now, be prepared for pushback. Be prepared for division around your following of Christ. And skeptical friends, shouldn't you at least give Him a fair hearing? He claims to have lived for you, died for you, a gruesome death for you, rose for you, ascended to seat on the throne, and crying out to save you even now. Doesn't that deserve a fair hearing? What if He really offers a holiday at the sea? Would you rather keep eating mud pies in the slum? Or would you rather eat from the holiday at the sea? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ, our God who satisfies. Our King who proclaims, if you're thirsty, come to Me and drink. Anyone who thirsts, anyone who's turned to any kind of cisterns, come to Me and drink. The one who says, hear that your soul may live. The one who asks us, why do you give your money on that which does not satisfy? Come to the one who gives forth His own self that you might be satisfied forever. God, I pray for any non-Christian here that they would repent and believe and have life in Your name, that their soul would be quenched forever, even beginning now. God, I pray for our believers that we would be freshly renewed with the living water, that we would be motivated to be quick to repent and flee from broken cisterns that offer no life, that we would confess that, we would confess we've turned away from You, the fountain, and we return to You and we drink deeply of Christ, such that Your Spirit would well up in us and move through us to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Pray, bless this church in that work. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.